like the dark ages of Revelation, and then we get to the light, and it couldn't possibly be brighter at the end. So it's worth the wait. It's part of God's plan to have this section in here. And so the last chapters that we looked at, we saw Satan. We saw Satan described as this dragon, and then we saw the two beasts that kind of make up this symbolic, unholy trinity. And the dragon was defeated. Satan was defeated in heaven when Jesus died and rose again. And now Satan looks to rule the earth. He's powerless in the heavens, but he has so much power here for a time. And we've talked about how there's all these halves, and half always means temporarily. Satan has a lot of power. And you don't have to read the book of Revelation to know that. You can just go for a walk or watch TV. Satan has a lot of power. Joining Satan, we saw a sea beast in this kind of unholy trinity with seven heads and 10 horns. And on each head, there's a crown on each horn. And one of the horns was fatally wounded but survived. And then this beast, it survived. I think it was fatally wounded when Jesus almost killed it, but it survived. And it's given the power, this beast, to kill and oppress God's people, the faithful. And this is exactly what the Roman Empire was doing to Christians. So I think we can pretty safely connect the brutal and powerful beast that came from the sea in chapter 13 to the Roman Empire. But we can also say that, and we said this last hour, that beast rises up any time a great power sets itself up against the kingdom of God. So we have nations that set themselves up against the kingdom of God. We have institutions that set themselves up against the kingdom of God. I think about the institution of racism and how it's set against God. It's a powerful beast. This first beast is the world itself, okay? And all of its different heads and powers that it has. And then the third beast, which is the land beast, the third part of the unholy trinity, remember we talked about, is this land beast that looks like a lamb but talks like a dragon, where Jesus looks like a lion. The Lion of Judah looks powerful but presents himself as a lamb that was slain. This beast is the opposite of Jesus. Looks like a lamb, talks like a dragon. It has the ability to perform wonders and signs, and it makes images that speak and lead people astray so that they'll worship that first beast, the world. So we established this last time that the second beast is worldliness. And we saw that one of its favorite tools of temptation is wealth and greed. And that's how worldliness, one of the ways that worldliness works in our hearts and causes us to worship the first beast and even to worship Satan in that way. Okay, so the beasts, they symbolize the methods that Satan uses to tempt us and to get to tempt our friends, our family, to get us to worship him. And I don't know many people who claim to be just like a straight-up Satan worshiper. They're out there. But so many people unknowingly worship Satan through these beasts, these kinds of temptation that are very powerful according to God's word. Okay, so last hour we ended with this glimmer of hope in our battle against Satan and his beasts. And now we're going to pick up, and this glimmer of hope is really going to start to shine. And then we'll get into some other things as well. So, the battle line has been drawn. We've seen Satan thrown down to the earth. He's been given power, and he's alone on the beach. But in chapter 13, he's read, he calls the world and worldliness to his side with a little dash of greed, and they're ready to fight for the souls of men. Ouch. Sounds brutal, right? Let's look in Revelation chapter 14. We'll read 1 through 3. There's that again, and that again. All right. Revelation 14, 1 through 3. It says, "Then I looked," so after this, these beasts and all this, "and behold, on Mount Zion," so Satan's on the beach, "but on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. All right, so we'll stop right there. This kind of sets the scene. It takes us back to what we learned about the fourth lesson that we had today, back to the throne room of God. And we see that on the other side, opposite from Satan and his beasts, this unholy trinity, on the other side of the battlefield, what do you have? You've got the people of God. We talked about the 144,000 a couple of hours ago, that it's not a literal, these are the only 144,000 people that will be saved. If you're 144,001, sorry. It's 12, this kingdom number, multiplied exponentially to say all of God's people. And so who opposes Satan and his unholy trinity, the world, worldliness, greed? We do. God's people stand on the other side on Mount Zion in his kingdom. Amen? The Lamb is there with all of the Christians. Okay, so we can kind of get lost in the numbers. You see 144,000. Like, what does that mean? Freaking out. And the symbols, we can kind of miss the inspiring beauty of Revelation. I don't want us to miss out on that. Can you picture that mountaintop, Mount Zion, with the Lamb out in front and all of the saints who ever lived standing at the ready behind him? We are the army of God on the other side of the battlefield. So awesome. 144,000, that's a big number. That's all the Christians. Whatever that number actually is, I don't know. But the thing that's so awesome is that Jesus plus one Christian is all we need to defeat those really powerful beasts of Satan, even the greatest enemy. And so talk about hope. We got a big army on our side, right? We are God's plan to win the victory on earth over Satan and his horde. But here's a question I have for you. Are you taking Jesus into battle with you? Or are you fighting on your own? In this passage, the Lamb is leading the way. In our lives, a lot of times we take the first few steps. We get beat up by Satan and his beasts, and then we start praying, right? That's the wrong order. A lot of times we end up fighting all these battles that we have to fight in the world on our own. When he has the battle plan, the Lamb has the battle plan. We fight for money, we fight for reputation, we fight for justice, we fight quarrels with other people. When Jesus would have us fighting a totally different battle, a much grander battle, he'd have us fighting the battle for men's and women's souls. You know what? One of the things I just love about our church is we're building a church, and it's not a church where just the ministry staff are the only people who win souls for Christ. We're all ministers. We talked about this earlier. We all study the Bible with our friends and family, strangers even, people who need Jesus. That's what we all do. We're all part of that 144,000 kingdom of God number. We're in the battle. We're on the heels of the Lamb. Unless we get mixed up in lesser battles. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4. He said, "No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." We can please the Lamb. We don't get entangled in all these little squabbles around us. James, in the book of James, says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" We start to fight each other instead of the real enemy, Satan, the world, and worldliness. Are we living to please Jesus? Are we living to fight for Jesus, our Lamb? Or have we started to please ourselves and fight our own little battles? They might seem like big battles, but compared to this one, they're only little battles. Okay. I've seen this in my life. I've seen a radical transformation of my prayer life. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed for years. I prayed, but recently I've just been praying these super surrendered prayers to God. And as I read this, I think about, man, I'm letting the Lamb lead. I'm not like maybe in the past me and Jesus would walk up to you, like, "Hey Jesus, I'm right next to you." And Jesus is like, "No, there's another place for you behind me that would be a lot better for you." And I'm finally starting to get there in my prayer life. Like, "God, I can't do this. I need you to do it." And you know what happens? God does it. He's got the battle plan. Amen? All right, so the beasts, those are some pretty terrifying weapons that Satan has at his disposal. What do we have? We have the Lamb. And then what do? We just walk out and like say, "Hey, we got a Lamb." How do we fight? You know, there's no mention of swords or spears or armor. but we do have a weapon. What do the people do? It says that they follow the Lamb, and then they lift their voices together, and they sing a new song, and it sounds like thunder and like a waterfall. Man, I'd like to hear that. That sounds awesome. All right, so let's talk about the weapons that we have. First of all, the weapon of worship. We're going to go Old Testament. We've been talking about the Old Testament a lot. Let's go there. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In verse 1, this is a cool story of a king named Jehoshaphat, jumping Jehoshaphat. It says, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. So that's three. There's a trinity there. You've got Moabites, Amorites, and Meunites all against King Jehoshaphat and the people of Israel. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Eden, from beyond the sea, and behold, they're in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Okay, so Jehoshaphat has this army bearing down, a trinity in some ways, heading against him. And so he decides right away, he's doing an awesome job as a king. He's going to pray. He sets his face on God to seek help in this. And an answer comes in the form of a prophet. And we'll read what the prophet says in verse 15. The prophet says, listen, all Judah inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. It sounds a lot like the pictures we've been getting in heaven, right? Everyone falling on their face and worshiping. And the Levites and of the Kohathites and Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they came out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, as they went before the army and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. All right, so the first passage we read, Jehoshaphat's freaking out. Everyone's afraid, terrified that this army's coming, and it's almost here. But then God gets involved, and it's amazing how quickly the mood changes. They went from terrified to a spontaneous singing party, just like that. Okay? God says the most amazing thing. He says, you will not have to fight this battle. And so what does Jehoshaphat do? Well, he's like, if we're not going to have to fight, then who wants to be the singers to go in front of the soldiers into battle? Now, I've seen enough Civil War movies to know that you never want to be in the band, and you never want to be the one holding the flag. But in this case, it's okay to be in the band, okay? It doesn't ever seem like a winning strategy. Here's what happens in chapter 20, verse 22. It says, and they began to sing and praise. The Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devouring them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. Can you imagine? You get to the precipice where you think you're going to see a giant army, and the whole thing is just dead bodies. They didn't have to do a thing. They just sang all the way to the battlefield. And we sometimes sing that song, whose side are you fighting on? I'm fighting on the Lord's side. I want to ask you this. How are you going through life? So Revelation is painting this picture that life, that there's a battle. If you feel like, man, this is hard. I feel like I'm fighting in my life. Revelation agrees with you. You are fighting, and it even identifies what you're fighting. Satan himself, the world, and worldliness are battling against our souls. But here's the question. How are you going through that battle? Are you the joyful soldier, singing your way through the battles of life, letting God do the fighting for you? Or are you more like the other side of this Jehoshaphat story, getting ambushed from the right and the left, fighting with your friends, fighting with your neighbors, your brothers and sisters, instead of fighting for them? You're fighting against people. People aren't the enemy. They're never identified as the enemy. The way we worship makes all the difference. Say, well, I got to go to church on Sunday because that's what I do because I'm a Christian. No, you come to church to get ready to go out and battle by singing. It doesn't even make any sense. And we don't just worship here on Sundays, right? There's no such thing as a well-trained army that practices for 1 hour a week. There's no professional sports team that practices 1 hour a week. I love going out in the woods and just spending time with God. And I get a luxury of that. It's part of my job. But we can all do that wherever you love to pray. Do you just take the time to be with God? And when I walk and pray, there's some singing. The squirrels look at me funny. The trees hear about everything I'm struggling with. And it gets weird, but it's awesome. Are you making time to worship? Are you singing through the battles of life? Or struggle. We can sing through the battles of life. You will not have to fight this battle unless you choose to do the fighting instead of letting the Lamb lead the way. Amen? All right, let's look back in Revelation chapter 14 now. And we're going to look at our next weapon. Revelation 14, verse 4, it says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Now it describes the soldiers, the 144,000, all the people of God that are with the Lamb. This is the lives of the saints, okay? And that description maybe sounds a little strange, maybe even unsettling. The church of the 2nd through the 4th century and various movements in the last two millennia have kind of falsely embraced this idea of total celibacy as the greatest form of righteousness. Okay, maybe you're reading that like they're virgins again, that there's no lie. You're like, am I even part of the 144,000? Am I a saint? Those people sound pretty righteous. Okay, but this right here, this was written before any of those celibacy movements. And I think maybe even this and a misinterpretation of some of Paul's opinions might have even sparked those movements. But rather than telling us what the ideal Christian life is, I believe that this passage is telling us the ideal way that God sees his saints. He sees you pure. He sees you blameless. He sees you as if you've never told a lie. It's not possible to go through life without telling a lie. It's not possible to be totally free of going through your whole life without lust. There's only been one blameless life on this earth, and that's the life of the Lamb who died for us, who's leading us into battle. And what does his death do? Well, his sacrifice, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, says that God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God looks at us and sees his very own standard of righteousness. That's what Jesus did. Maybe sometimes, if we're honest, we wish we had a lion leading us into battle. Oh, I would take care of her. I would get him. If Jesus was more of a lion than a lamb, we could get some stuff done. You know what I mean? But that's not what we need. What we need is a lamb to take care of this. That's where the battle is, right? His sacrifice makes him the only perfect, blameless, spotless one ever to live. It made him become sin. He's the first fruit of God. He's the best that God had. And he chose to become the worst. He He who had no sin became the embodiment of sin. That's why it's a lamb looking like he got slain. The perfect one becomes sin. What happens to the liars and the lusters? We become the righteous of God, as it's described here in verses 4 and 5. Not just a good person. You don't just become a good person. You become the righteousness of God in God's eyes. That's an awesome title. Put that on a business card. Pass that out. Maybe that'll work. Okay. Now, that's not a license to just go sin. I am the righteousness of God. I can do whatever I want. It's not even something that we can pride ourselves in. We didn't do it. The truth is, even though God sees us as his righteousness, we still struggle with sin in our lives. But God sees us, a virgin clothed in white. He sees a man who never told a lie. Can you believe that? There's no accusation that can even be made. Satan, who we're talking about here, is the chief enemy on the other side. His name means accuser. He wants to say, you're a liar. You're immoral. You can never be what God wants you to be. But we've been purchased by the Lamb. We're on his side. We've been made holy in his sight. That's weaponized grace. Amen. And you can deploy it on your heart radically to kick out Satan's accusations and the doubts that he wants us to feel. When we sing Amazing Grace, this is what we're talking about right now. This is what makes it so amazing. But it's more than just amazing. When we're talking about war here. And so grace is not just amazing, it's a weapon. How can we use grace as a weapon? Have you ever thought about that? How can you yield grace to him? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. How's everybody doing? We got some people who've been here since 7 a.m. Should be a prize for you. That's right, the blessing of hearing revelation. Or 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. This is how Paul weaponized grace. He says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. John wasn't the only one to have revelations. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. So Paul's kind of being tricky there and creative. He's saying, I know a guy who got caught up to the third heaven. He had revelations. He saw stuff I can't even talk about. I'll boast about that guy, but not about me. That other guy, obviously, is him too. In verse 6 says, Though if I should wish to boast, so like not the Paul that was caught up in the visions, but the real Paul, hey, if I want to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. He's basically, I actually do have something to boast about, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Who's the enemy? Satan. In the revelation and according to Paul here, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, do you hear the weaponized grace there? Yeah. Paul had this revelation-esque vision. When he's caught up into heaven, he hears inexpressible things. In his life on earth, he fought Satan, and he was given a thorn that wouldn't be removed. I don't know what that thorn was. People try to guess and think what it was, but we know that it sounds here like the dragon himself declared war on Paul. And Paul prayed in that battle, God, help me. He prayed three times, help me, take this thorn away from me. And three times he got the answer from God, my grace is all you need. It's a weapon. You're fighting Satan, Paul? Here's some grace. Oh, look, you're fighting again? All you need is grace. One more time. My grace is sufficient. That's the weapon.
Amen.
In other words, the only weapon that we need in our fight against the devil himself is the grace of God. My power is made perfect in weakness. How is grace a weapon? Well, the power of the Almighty Creator is perfected in the weapon of grace. My power, God says, my power, think about how much power that is made perfect in our weakness. That's a powerful weapon right there. But what does it take? It takes our weakness. Grace is God at his best. And he's already perfect, so his best is pretty good. And when we accept our weakness, instead of being like, I'm strong, I can fight, I got this. Never mind the weak. Don't think about the weaknesses. We know they're there, but we don't want to think about them. We don't want anyone to see them, that's for sure. When we accept our weaknesses, when we let ourselves be seen as weak, it's called vulnerability. It draws us closer to God, and then he can perfectly unleash his super weapon of grace. And Satan has no counter. What does Satan do to defend you? You're forgiven. What can you do to that? There's no way, I'm going to accuse you of, you're forgiven. That's it. It's over. The battle's won. Do you see how powerful grace is? How can you fight against someone who surrenders? How can you win against someone who gives up? The battle is won whenever God's grace is deployed. We have such opposite ideas of what power really is, don't we, from God? We think, well, if I pray, God will make me powerful. That's not what you want. You want to be weaker so that God can be powerful in your life. And then when God does that in our lives, we're like, why am I so weak? Answering your prayer. And that's exactly what we want. It's a good thing. Did you have any idea? Did you know how powerful God's grace was? Powerful enough to defeat Satan himself. All right, there's more to this, okay? The grace of God is even more powerful than what we just talked about. Defeating Satan is actually a small thing for the weapon of God's grace. No problem. Defeating the accuser, got it. I want to show you something even more powerful that God's grace has defeated. But first we need to look at another weapon that we have in the panoply of God. Ready? Let's read the rest of the chapter, Revelation 14. Starting in verse 6, we'll read the rest of this here. It says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. I love Revelation. There's angels just flying all over the place. Okay? So here comes another one. With an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, which we talked about last lesson, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in the heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's a lot of blood, in case you're wondering how much 1,600 stadia is. Okay. So we're back. You guys are with me. Like, God's grace is awesome. And then this. What? This is awesome. Are you ready for this? Okay. The last weapon that we're going to talk about in this chapter is proclaimed by this flying angel. And it's a weapon that can only be yielded by worshiping saints, made blameless by the grace of God. It's the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. That's a weapon. Okay, people have used that literally as weapons in the past. That is not what I'm talking about. Amen? Okay, that's it. That's the weapon. That's what we have to fight in this world. We have worship, we have grace, and we have the gospel. And that's all we need. And we also need all of it. We need all three of those things. Are you missing one of those three things? Are you going to fight Satan without worship? You're not worshiping on your own? You don't really join in the worship of the church? Good luck. Because you're going to need luck, because God's not going to be with them. Are you rushing headlong into battle instead of letting his grace lead the way? You're doing the fighting instead of him. Or maybe you're staying out of the fight altogether by not sharing the gospel, spreading your faith. How many of us can even say, "I know the gospel, I'm fluent in the gospel"? We should all be able to say, "Yes, I know. I can show someone the good news of Jesus." We can't stop fighting for God. We can't stop spreading the gospel of his grace. Satan and his schemes are working around the clock to make the nations drunk, to dizzy our family and friends with deception. And the consequence is announced by that third angel. For those who are pulled into Satan, those who worship the beast in its image, what's the consequence? It says the full strength of God's wrath. That's the consequence. The full cup. Okay, so what is the cup of God's wrath, and why is it so bad? God's wrath, that we read about here, we sing the song, The Grapes of Wrath, or the book, The Grapes of Wrath, and then we sing the song about his whatever field, vineyards are ready, which I can't remember now because I've been preaching for 8 hours. But God's wrath is the destiny of all who do not surrender to God. Anybody who would continue to fight God will experience his wrath. That's their choice, not his. The prophets warned the people of Israel about the wrath of God, and those are some of the most terrifying passages in all of the Bible. Jeremiah 25 is maybe the most graphic. I'm going to read it. Jeremiah 25, 15. This is not easy to stomach. If you ate too much pizza just a little bit ago, you're going to be in trouble here when I read this. Okay. Jeremiah 25, 15. It says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them.' So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, and all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, And on and on and on, it lists all of the people who drank the cup of God's wrath. And then it goes on in verse 27. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I'm sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and you shall go unpunished. You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He's entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord himself. Thus says the Lord of hosts, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock. For the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Yikes! I kind of want to memorize that last part whenever someone's talking trash, like in sports, like, hey man, I got you. And then you just start saying, wail, cry out. You would be like dumb on the earth, just like go off on somebody, like Old Testament style, for real. That'd be brutal. Anyway, that's horrible. That's the wrath. Okay, that's one picture of it. Isaiah talks about it. Other places talk about the wrath of God. I don't know, you guys have been here for a while. Is anybody thirsty? Anybody want a drink of this? Like, cup? Anybody? Any takers? Cup of God's wrath. Free samples? No? Nobody wants that in their life? Okay, God is love. Amen. God is also just. Just as we love to imagine the boundlessness of God's love, we should also have a fear for the power of his wrath and his justice. The law that was written into our world after the fall of mankind is very simple. The soul who sins is the soul who will die. Sin brings death. Even more, sin eventually brings the wrath of God. All right, so this is a pretty good message for Halloween weekend, right? Okay, that's a scary passage. Our passage in Revelation elaborated pretty gruesomely on the contents of the cup, as wine is being made by being trampled. This is they used to, you know, we see people like stepping on the wine. We've talked about this in church before, but that's so they wouldn't completely crush and make it bitter. So they had to use their feet. It was like the softest, gentlest way to make wine. Okay, wine is made by being trampled. So that's a nice picture, right? People making wine, yay, this is fun. God is saying he's going to trample out the wicked until his cup is filled with their blood. Not a pretty picture, right? Here's the song. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, right? So with a God that's that powerful and just, what hope do we have? None of us are righteous enough to take even a sip of this cup of wrath. All right, let's look at one more passage that mentions God's wrath in Matthew chapter 26.
Come on, Joel.
That was not God's wrath. Matthew 26, verse 36 says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. "Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And we know he goes back and prays that same prayer two more times, just like Paul prayed three times. And God said, "My grace is enough," right? Why is Jesus is the Son of God, though? Why is he so upset? Doesn't he know the plan? Why is he overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death? Why is he like, "You guys stay here, keep watch, I gotta go pray"? He falls on his face and prays. Because he also understands how terrible the cup of God's wrath is gonna be, that he's gonna drink. Jesus, this is how bad it is. Jesus Christ himself begged God three times for some other way that wouldn't involve him taking the wrath of God. But then at the end of it, he says, "Rise, let us go." He surrendered to God's plan. He's the Lamb that leads the way. God's plan for him to drink that cup instead of us. All right, so I teased you earlier. I said, the weapon of God's grace, this weapon makes defeating Satan seem like small potatoes, because there's something even more powerful that God's grace can defeat. Well, this is it. God's grace is powerful enough to defeat God's wrath. In fact, it's the only thing powerful enough to defeat God's wrath. In the next hour, we're going to see God pour his wrath out on mankind. Seven bowls of it. You're like, "I was just thinking of leaving, and now I'm definitely leaving. Seven bowls of wrath." We're good, but what does he pour it out on? Not on the saints. We're going to see the fate of Satan and his beasts. We're going to see the end game also, though, of a life without God, a life of choosing wrath instead of God. But for now, let's marvel for a few minutes here at the grace of God. How can you help but just want to sing? And that's what happens in Revelation again and again and again. How can we keep such good news to ourselves? God's grace is sufficient even when put up against God's wrath. Don't let Satan, the world or worldliness, that satanic trinity, don't let that make you feel small. Those are great powers, but you've been made powerful by surrendering to the grace of God. Revelation shows us this dream of salvation in strange pictures and images that we can only see if we really turn on our imaginative minds. But one day, you'll get to see all of this with your own eyes. If we stay faithful in worship and witness, then we won't see wrath. But we'll truly see what now we can only sing, "Mine eyes have seen the glory." We'll see the glory. That famous hymn, no, that's called "Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory." Yep. That's called what? The Battle Hymn of the Republic. And it's said that it was sung by the North and the South soldiers during the Civil War. May our song, may this lesson and these chapters unite us and be for us a battle hymn of the kingdom of God in the fight of our lives. Amen?
Amen. Amen.